Well, good morning to you, my dear friends. As I am wont to say, it's always a great joy and privilege to worship in one's home church, especially as a pastor. It's always a great privilege to arise in the mornings and come here and greet our congregation. Though we are split into two with the nature of things at the church, it's always sweet to be with you. Let me point out one thing that I'd like you to remember, and that is you women, dear sisters, I'll tell you one of the things that was probably one of the more encouraging things that I've ever experienced was when we announced that we would be having a men's breakfast. This took place yesterday to review and talk about the General Assembly and what happened at our church's annual denominational meeting and so forth. Several of the women in the congregation said, well, we want to go to that. And it's like, I can't name five churches where there's that much. We probably had 50, 60 men yesterday, and God willing, we'll have the same for your women on Wednesday at 11 o'clock. So, dear ones, put that on your calendars if you want to come and just hear about what took place. This was, and we are in a very momentous period of time in the life of this little church called the Presbyterian Church in America. The kingdom of God is much bigger and much broader, but God has placed us in this little corner, and so it is our task to remain faithful to our mission and most importantly to the Word of God. And so a number of those sorts of things were very encouraging at this last General Assembly, and I want to provide an opportunity to go through in some detail some of the things. I think you'll be very encouraged. I think you'll be I think it'll be more joyful than you might realize. Nothing sounds quite as exciting as a meeting about the General Assembly, right? But I think you would come, and if you do come to that, sisters, it'll be a good time. So plan on that. See Kristen Hand for more details if you need, but there's an announcement in your bulletin. All right, this morning now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm and chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. You can see from your little bulletin insert that we're starting a new series today in the Psalms, and you can also see in your bulletin itself that we are going to consider two Psalms today, Psalm chapters 1 and 2, this 9-week series in the book of Psalms. I'm going to try to touch on different sections, different places throughout the Psalms. The book of Psalms is sometimes called the prayer book of the Bible. Sometimes it's called the song book of the Bible, the Psalter. John Calvin noted 500 plus years ago that the reason that he loved the Psalms is because the Psalms dissected, in his words, every part of the soul. And he's right on that. The Psalms do that. The Psalms dissect every part of the soul. They are dripping, the Psalms are. If you're a little unfamiliar with the Psalms, maybe you've been in them a little bit here and there, maybe done some devotionals and so forth. If you've never really sat down to study a series of psalms together, one after the other, you may miss this reality that the psalms are dripping. It's probably the best word I can use to describe how they feel with beauty and with power, because they address the heart, they address the soul, they address the emotion. There's not a single experience a human being can endure that is left unaddressed in the Psalms. Are you depressed? Do you struggle with depression? Do you fight attacks of anxiety that seems like it can't be controlled? Psalm 42 is your psalm, or Psalm 88. Or on the other end of the spectrum, are you overjoyed at the abundance of God's rich blessing that has flowed to you out of his kind and generous hand? Psalm 5 is for you. Or Psalm 16 is for you. And everything in between. The Psalms are not for the lofty and heavenly minded. The Psalms are for the pilgrim on the way. Book of Psalms, there's 150 of them, different genres, different poems, different poetry style, written over the course of probably 1,000 years or maybe more. And this whole collection is organized into five books. If you were to look carefully in your Bible, as you turn your pages, you'd find at the beginning of certain psalms, it will say book one, and then later it will say book two, and so forth. And they're organized that way because they capture the theme. So book one has its own set of themes and kind of ethos. And then book two of the Psalms has another theme or another ethos about it, and so on and so forth. And this is why the Psalms are organized this way. Robert Godfrey is a scholar and a theologian, does the best job I know of in identifying the themes of each of the books of the Psalms. So if you're a note taker, this might be helpful for you to write down as we spend the next 9 weeks in the Psalms. You can write this down and refer back to it. Book one is Psalms 1 through 41. And that's all about having confidence in God's care. That's the theme, that's the ethos, that what kind of oozes out of Psalms 1 to 41 is having confidence in God's care. Book two is Psalms 42 to 72. That's all about a commitment to God's kingdom. That's what bubbles up in those Psalms, a commitment and celebrating and a joy and even wrestling with what God is doing in the world as he builds his kingdom. Book three is Psalm 73 to 89. It's got a lot of really lengthy Psalms in that book three. It's all about what happens when we have a crisis concerning God's promises. It's hard. It's hard to keep on in faithfulness. What's that about? Psalm 73 to 89 is all about that. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. That's about taking comfort in God's faithfulness. And then the last book, the themes of the last book of the Psalms, which is 107 through the end, Psalm 150, the theme of that last portion is all about celebrating God's salvation. We'll be looking at select psalms from each of those books over the course of the next 9 weeks. And interestingly, the last five psalms, the more you dive into the psalms, the more you realize there's all these connections and a certain depth, a certain anchoring effect that the psalms can have on our life, on our soul, and on our walk with God. And the last five books of the Psalms, that'd be 146 through 150, those five books are the very same themes that characterize each of the five books of the Psalms. It's as though the last five Psalms are something of a wrap-up of the whole. And this morning, then, we begin with Psalms 1 and 2, which we think were originally one psalm, and it serves as an introduction to the whole of the book of the Psalms. And if I may summarize Psalms 1 and 2, there are two ways to live. That's what it's about. There are two ways to live. Let's begin by reading Psalm 1. We'll go on all the way through Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will stand. I will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, as I said, we think that Psalms 1 and 2 were initially one psalm. There's several places like that all throughout the Psalms. And you probably, if you've got a study Bible or maybe a Bible that's got some footnotes, it'll tell you that. We think that this was one psalm. That's why we're going to take it all together. And you'll notice how the entire book of the Psalms opens with something of a miniature beatitude. It's very Jesus-like. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry, and so forth. The word here actually is the word for happy. The word blessed or for blessing has a different Hebrew word, but really sort of connotes the same basic concept of happiness, of peace, of dwelling in peace or being at peace with God. That's how the Psalms opens. That's why we say Psalm chapters 1 and 2 are something of the introductory overture to the rest of the book of Psalms, capturing what the Psalms is all about. That's why we call it an abundant life. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Now, the first three verses you see in your outline there, the way of the righteous, those first three verses of this opening psalm tell the story then of an abundant life, which is the way of righteousness. That word for blessing there, first word of the Psalter, is actually plural. Blessings come. Blessings are available. Blessings come. When we live in the way that we are made to live, blessings come, a multitude of blessings that flow from the generous hand of God towards those who pursue righteousness. That's what this psalm begins. That's the opening salvo of the longest book in the Bible. Blessings come, many of them, towards those who pursue righteousness, because our God is a generous giver. But I want you to notice then how the author, maybe it's David, maybe it's not David, don't know exactly who wrote this psalm, almost all the rest of Psalm 1, which again goes up until chapter 41, almost all of them are ascribed to David. There's a handful of them that aren't, and these two are not. Maybe David wrote this, maybe he didn't write this. We don't know exactly right. But the whole thing centers on this contrast between the righteous, to whom blessings will flow from the kind and generous hand of a gracious Father, and those who are like the chaff, those who have dug their heels in, those who have not come by faith to God. Now, this contrast is defined by the kinds of things that we allow to shape our lives. Everybody is shaped by something. You are being shaped. You are each, myself included, we are each actively being shaped and molded by something. Everybody is shaped by things. Are you putting yourself in a place? Blessings here. Are you putting yourself in a place to be shaped in a Godward direction or a godly direction? That is a practical question that this text invites us to ask and examine the self. Am I doing that? Am I putting myself in a place where I am shaped by things that will move me in a Godward direction? Am I shaped by God's word? Am I shaped by the fellowship of the communion of the saints? You will know you are if you are growing in a godly direction. That's how you'll know that you are being shaped as the scripture would want us to be shaped, by God's very word. Or are you putting yourself in a place to be shaped in a worldly direction or a self direction. You'll know you are if you are growing in a worldly or less Godward direction. All of that is what is the implication. All of that's what comes off the pages there with the very opening words of Psalm 1. That's how it begins. And then the contrast. It is not blessing. There are not blessings to be found when you walk, you stand, or you sit with the wicked, the sinner, or the scoffer. Now you know, preachers love things in threes. There's lots of things out there about those sets of threes there. Walk and stand and sit with the wicked, the sinner, or the scoffer. Now, just a quick word about that. This is clearly not telling Christians. I hope this is already understood, but it's worth noting. This is not telling Christians to stay away from the world, right? It's not telling us that. Doesn't elsewhere in the New Testament have something to say about that? To be in the world, but not to be of the world. That's what this is about. Don't be of these people. Don't let your life be consumed or brought in by the passions of the flesh and by the desires and the priorities and values of the world. That's what it means to walk, stand, and sit with the wicked, the sinner, or the scoffer. It's not saying don't spend any time around the unbelieving world. Of course not. Clearly, that's not the deal. Many of you must work, and you ought to work, and you should celebrate the fact that you get to work with unbelievers. You get to be a faithful witness in those places. Or you work out in your gyms, or you go fishing, or you do whatever it is that you do around unbelievers. Be a light unto them. Be a voice of Christ. That's not what this is saying. When this says it is not a blessing to walk, sit, or stand with the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer, it's not saying stay away from them. Rather, it's addressing the issue of the influences of your life, being in the world but not of the world, the influences in your life. That's what our author is telling us, to be shaped by the world's values is to be empty of God's blessings. On the contrary, the man of God has a different sort of delight altogether. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of God. Why? Because the law of God, or if we can expand that even more broadly, the entirety of the Word of God is God's self-revelation. He's not wrong about himself. We get to know God when we know his word, when we read his word. The delight of the man of God is God's very word. And that is what shapes and influences and colors his very life. So it's a challenge, Psalm 1 is. You ever pluck a, children love doing this in school and so forth. You pluck a white flower and then you put it in different color water, right? You take the white flower and then you put that stem in the water that you've made green, and you go to bed and you come out the next day, and what happens to the white flower? What color is it now?
Green.
Or yellow or red, or ideally lots of red and yellow together. You got that? Some of you know that I'm a big USC Trojan fan, and their colors are? Children, listen to me for a minute. I will give you lots of candy and a puppy and a drum set if you will bring me red and yellow flowers this week. It's what shapes, it's what colors us, right? When we shape our lives, the things that influence us according to the pattern of the world, what happens? They move us in a worldly direction. We begin to be colored. We begin to look like, smell like, represent the aroma of God's very word when we are shaped by our love for the Lord. And when we are shaped by the sinner, the scoffer, the debater of this age. Begin to reflect those things, and our love for the Lord flickers. But how do we settle ourselves to be strong in the Lord and delight in Him? It's not hard. There's no magic bullet here. It's quite simple. You've heard it 1,000 times. We settle ourselves, as the psalmist invites us to do in Psalm 1, strong in the Lord. When we commit, indeed recommit ourselves to be men and women of the Word, we delight, and then we are made strong. I have never found a strong, joyful Christian who is not a man of the Word. Nor will I ever find a strong, joyful, Christ-centered, peaceful, mature Christian who is not a man of the Word. That's how we are made. We are made to be men and women who are planted by streams of water. Verse 3, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. In all that He does, He prospers. He prospers because He's a man of God. Whereas the wicked will not stand, but rather blown away like the chaff. The way of the Lord is that of righteousness. The way of the wicked is that of perishing. Verses 4 through 6, the way of the wicked. Notice how then verse 4 and following represent the other side of this contrast. The righteous will live and thrive. The wicked will wither and perish. I love the old English, not so the wicked. The righteous one, the one who pursues righteousness. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Not so the wicked. Like chaff, wind drives it away. I was 20 years old, 1920, that summer turned 20. I had a job in the Midwest. Here I am, Southern California boy on the beach, and I took a job in the Midwest harvesting wheat on farms. I had to go to this was, of course, before the internet, so I had to go to my university, my university's library, to find the encyclopedias to look up, what's a combine? Because my job that summer was to be driving a combine. And I said to the guy on the phone, sure, I can do that. And then I had to go look up what a combine was. And then I found it. And that's what I drove all summer. Frequently, we would have to climb up underneath there and clean them out because the stuff gets in the way. What gets in the way? All the chaff. And you learn to hate the chaff. Some of you are farmers still, or grew up on a farm, or grew up near them, and so forth. You learn to hate the chaff. Just blow it away. It gets stuck all over you. It's all over your sweaty bodies. It's nasty. It's itchy. It's gross. The chaff is like that. That's what the man of the world is. And before the face of God, that man is like chaff. Where God goes, away from me. I never knew you. They will not stand in the judgment. There it is, the judgment. That's always what the Bible has in mind when it talks about the wicked. Those who oppose God, those who oppose His covenant and His people, and die in that hardness without ever turning from their sins and repenting for everlasting life, those will not stand in the judgment of God because they love the world. And perhaps it's entirely possible there are some this very moment for whom that is true. And you hear the invitation from the Word of God to come. Don't sit, stand, or walk in the seat of the scoffer and the sinner. You're like chaff At this very moment, you're like chaff. And God is stretching out his generous arms. Oh, there are 10,000 blessings in my presence. Come and know them, because they will not stand in the judgment of God, for they have loved the world. The implication here then is quite simple, isn't it? Don't be a man or a woman so in love with the world that you have lost sight of eternity. That's a long time to be blown like chaff and to have no place among the people of God or his gracious covenant. Well, the psalm continues chapter 2 with a portrait of the nations then. Psalm 1 is far more personal, and then Psalm 2, it opens up like a funnel, and now we see the implications of this contrast with respect to the nations. And Psalm 2 allows us to ask this question: what does the descent to unbelief produce? Answer: a raging people. The rage against God. A book on my shelf by that title, The Rage Against God. It tells the journey of one man's philosophical, spiritual movement as an aggressive atheist to a son of God. And he had to wrestle through all the stuff. And as he looked back on his life, he saw himself in Psalm 2. The rage against God. Natural human beings, by that I mean the unconverted person, will always resist the claim that God has on their lives. And here is the deal. That resistance can never remain a cool, distanced, passive shrug of the shoulders, it's all good kind of resistance. But always the rage is against God, and the rage carries the idea. The portrait drawn here is the nations with a fist raised to God, saying, I will see you on the playground. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and the rulers of the age plot together and make their plans against the Lord and his anointed. That's a question. Why do they do that? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is found in the question itself. It is the Lord and his anointed. That's why. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Christ himself. That is the anointed of the Lord. The entire program of the world has always been about two lines of people: those who belong to God and those who rage against God and his anointed son, our Savior. Here's why I say that. Turn backwards in your Bible if you brought them with you. Back to Genesis chapter 3. To a passage of the scripture that is sometimes called the first gospel. Not that there's a different gospel, but the first gospel meaning the first time that the gospel is clearly portrayed. Genesis chapter 3, context here, Adam and Eve created, living, holy lives. Then the tempter comes, they have fallen into sin. Then God himself has come and he's searched for Adam and Eve, he's found them. The woman said, verse 13, is it? Chapter 3 of Genesis. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on the belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is God speaking to the serpent, the tempter. And then verse 15, bold it, underline it, put brackets around it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Who? The woman's offspring shall bruise your head, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. Two lines of people. Those who belong to God and his anointed, and those who would bruise his head or his heel. This set into motion the entire plan of salvation. That the evil one, I can see it on your eyes right now, you're thinking, I'm not quite capturing this. Well, you will. Stay with me. This set into motion the entire plan of salvation because the evil one, the tempter, would bruise our Savior on the heel. Where did that take place? At the cross. Where he was pierced for our transgressions. And the devil celebrated his supposed victory. But our Savior would crush his head. When did that take place? On the day of his resurrection. And God says way back in Genesis, from the very beginning, I will put enmity, a kind of bloodbath, between your offspring and the woman's offspring. Do you see? The seed of the woman is ultimately Christ, but also the people who belong to Christ, the anointed of God. And the nation's seed of unbelief. The nations will take counsel together against God and against his anointed. Let's burst their bonds. Let's cast their cords from us. Let's be our own gods and do what is right in our own eyes. That's what leads then to our final point this morning. He who sits in the heavens laughs. If you do not know this God, then right this very moment, though he is gracious and generous and welcoming and inviting, as he looks at those that would raise their fist to him, say, meet me in the back, let's fight. He who sits in heavens laughs and holds you in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and now notice something, verse 6. As for me, God speaking, I have set my king on Zion. Maybe you skipped over it. Easy to do that. Look back at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. God the Father says, I have set my king, as in my son, my anointed one. It doesn't matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter what laws they pass. It doesn't matter how persuasive they may be. It is the Lord who sets the king in Zion. And then notice how everything goes suddenly to this king, the one who reigns over it all. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I want you to turn forward now in your Bible all the way to the book of Hebrews. Not quite to Revelation. If you get to Revelation, just go back a little bit. You'll find Hebrews. Psalm chapter 2, along with a number of other psalms, chapter 8 and 16 and 22 and 1, as all these psalms that are known collectively as the Messianic Psalms. In a certain sense, all the psalms are messianic, meaning they all point to Jesus, but specifically, these psalms speak directly of Jesus and are quoted in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago at many times, here's the whole program, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Do you see? God is magnifying and glorifying his own beloved son. That's the whole program of the Bible. That God the Father would magnify his own son, for he is his anointed one. There never was a time when the Son of God did not exist. He is eternal, eternally glorious, reigns forever. You are my anointed one. The theme of Christ's glorious reign and his lordship over all, his claim on every breath you take, runs from the beginning through the Psalms and all the way to the New Testament. Psalms 1 and 2 tell us there are two ways to live. There are two people in the world for all history. One sits with the great and glorious God in the heavens. The other rages against him. One is planted by streams of water. The other is blown away like chaff. One is shaped by the word of God. The other is shaped and colored and influenced by the pursuits of the world. Would you be wise? Would you listen to him? As the scripture says, would you kiss the Son in verse 12 and rejoice with trembling? This Christ, we sang about him earlier, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. This Christ has a heritage called the nations, and they must hear, and you must hear, and be blessed by taking refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight once again to hear the old story of Christ Jesus, his victory, his kingship, the everlasting fatherhood of God our Father. We receive 10,000 blessings, for our delight is in the law of the Lord. And on your law we would meditate day and night. Help us, our God, to be shaped according to your word, to be colored like that flower stem in the water, to be colored by your word in pursuit of righteousness, that we would forego all other things for the sake of being right with you. How I would pray, O Father, that you would overcome our many follies. I pray if there's anyone, O Lord, that you are calling in this very room, overcome their hardness of heart, O God. Break them and melt them, that they would serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, that they would kiss the Son. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, would you rise and receive a benediction? We went a little long. The 11 o'clock folks will be coming in soon, so take that for what it's worth. Now, grace and peace and glory be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. What is our hope?